We've just sung together, "My soul rejoices to pursue the steps of him I love." And that's what we do now as we turn to Matthew, that passage we read, and continue our series. We try to trace up some more of the steps of our Saviour. Well, we begin a new chapter today, chapter 6. But I would remind you that there were no chapters in the original. They've been inserted as part of the translation exercise giving us our Bibles today. If you have a heading at the head of your chapters, as I do in mine, mine says, "Christ continueth his sermon on the mount." And that indeed is the case. There is no break here. The Lord Jesus is still carrying on with what we've been studying in the previous chapter, the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, some translations actually begin chapter 6 with the word but, take heed. It's a continuation from what's been said before. Now you perhaps remember that before we've been looking at this business of the law. There was in those days, and there is even today, a teaching that says we are no longer subject to the law. And in verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus said to the disciples, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we've seen the way in which the Lord Jesus not only fulfilled so many prophecies of the Old Testament, but he fulfilled the law too, on our behalf. And then as that passage goes on in verse 20, Jesus said something really quite remarkable. He said, "I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Think of the scribes and Pharisees. They would bind phylacteries and pieces of scripture on their heads, and they had to have garments with hems of a certain width, and they had such detailed laws. And Jesus is saying, your righteousness has got to be greater than that, but not in the way they do it. And what he does in the rest of this chapter, as Stephen was showing us last time, is he shows us how to properly fulfill the law, not to set it aside. The law he was teaching was fulfilled as we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and as we love our neighbor as ourselves. And we've traced out how that is fulfilled, and we've been seeing how the morning and the evening series in 1 John dovetail together so remarkably. And I say again, it wasn't planned. It's something of the Lord's overruling. But that's what happens. And so Jesus, in the last part of chapter 5, has been talking about how his people, his followers, could keep the law. Constrained by love, the Apostle Paul says. It's because we love God that we seek to please him. How do we please him? By keeping the law. It's because we love our neighbors that we don't go out and steal from them and murder them and so on. And also because we love God, we don't do those second group of things. And now there's a danger, you see. If, because of our love, we begin to think, well, I'm more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, there's a danger of pride. And that's what Jesus is going to warn about here in chapter 6. Follow me, love your neighbor, but beware as that love begins to mold your life and make you more Christ-like. Beware of pride. And so that's what the subject that we're coming to now as we come to chapter 6. And here are the opening verses of chapter 6. There are three issues that Jesus speaks of directly to help us to make sure that in our normal Christian lives we don't get pride. He talks first of all in verse 2 of charity, giving of alms. And then in verse 5 he talks about prayer. And then next time we should be looking at the subject of fasting. And you see, the difficulty with all of this is that how do we know what's in our hearts? Remember, the Bible says the heart of a man is deceitful and desperately wicked. How can we know it? And so often we, if we examine ourselves, we find we've got mixed motives. We do things, and how can we be sure if we're giving alms, if we're praying? How can we be sure that we're not doing it to impress people with the way we give, or impress people with the way that we pray? How can we be sure that there aren't those wrong motives in us, in our giving and in our praying? And Jesus has a solution for us. If you look at verses 3 and 4 on the subject of giving. But thou, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. We'll stop there. That thine alms may be in secret. If you want to know whether your giving is prompted by your love to God and your love to your neighbor, or whether it's prompted by wanting people to think well of you, do it so that no one knows that you've done it. That's Jesus' solution. As we were saying before, on another occasion, we are a rich people compared with many parts of the world. And you know, you're walking through the marketplace and someone shakes a bucket in front of you, and it's so easy to toss a coin in so that you get rid of the annoyance, or an envelope comes through the letterbox and it's just easy to put a coin in and get rid of this disruption in what we're trying to do. But that's not the giving that we're talking about here. You remember that in our series in 1 John, when we've been talking about giving, John talks about the bowels of mercy. We were talking earlier about these 200,000 Christians who've been displaced, and the possibility of giving money to the Barnabas Fund in order that they might buy those tents lying idle at Camp Bastion and put these Christians out of the cold and give them at least somewhere to live. If, because you see the riches that you've got, and the opportunity to just give a little bit to people who have nothing, that's constrained by the bowels of mercy. If, on the other hand, you put a £10 note in the back just so that people can see it, and you just want to appear to be doing the right thing, that's not the giving that the Lord is talking about here. It's not the giving that we've been seeing in the 1 John series that the Lord expects. Do you remember how he... In Mark chapter 12, he sat beside the treasury, and he saw these people coming and casting great gifts in. And he said, well, that's not what I'm looking for. And the widow came with her two mites, and that was all that she had. But you see, there was love. There was a longing to give what she could. And he said, she's really given more than all of these people. Notice how Jesus says here of these rich people. You know, they sound their trumpets as they go through the temple. Everybody sees them putting a big bag of coins. Undoubtedly, they've chosen all the coins of small denominations so they look like a lot. And they drop it into the treasury. And Jesus says, well, they had their reward. They wanted to be seen and admired. Well, they have been. But he says, you give secretly. Look at verse 4. That he might reward thee openly. We don't have time to talk about it this morning, but one Thursday recently, we were talking about rewards in heaven. And you can read about it when you get home. If you look at 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about it. It's not that we get to heaven because we're good people. No. We go to heaven because we trust in that sacrifice made at Calvary. It was he who fulfilled the law for us in every detail, and that put to our account. But once in heaven, amazingly, God rewards his people. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. have charge over 5 cities, 10 cities, says the Lord in that parable. Amazingly, the God of eternity, the God who holds all things within his grasp, but he should reward someone like you and like me. When he's done so much for us at Calvary, that he should then reward us for being faithful servants. And so you see, Jesus is warning. If you're going to give, make sure that you're giving for the right reason. Make sure that pride and seeking reputation has no place in this. And similarly, when we come to the subject of prayer, look at verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And again he says, they have their reward. They were seen. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And again he says, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I wonder, did you notice one little word? In verse 2, there is the word when. And in the verse 5, there is the word when. When thou doest thine alms. When thou prayest. Jesus does not say, if you do alms. He says, when. He doesn't say, if you pray. He says, when you pray. He expects his people to be those who give to the needy and who pray. Let's just examine ourselves for a moment. Do we actually give very often in the scriptural sense, out of the bowels of mercy, constrained by love? Yes, we all toss a coin into the bucket in the marketplace to get rid of people, but do we really give because of love? And what about prayer? Do we really pray? Not being present in the service and saying amen at the end of the prayers. Not coming on a Thursday night and perhaps even praying an impressive prayer. Because that might be just to impress others, but secret prayer. How often do you engage in secret prayer? Not because you're in trouble, but because you do it. Every day. This is what the Lord expects. And in verse 2 he says, when you do these things. And verse 5 he says, when you pray. He doesn't say if. He says, when. That's what he's looking for. And his advice to us is do these things secretly. And then you can be sure that you're doing it for the right reason. Well, I want to come now onto the subject of prayer, which the second half of our reading is about. If you look at verse 9, it says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. When we pray, we speak to someone we can scarcely visualize, but we're told to call him our Father. In a place we can't visualize either, but we're told it's heaven. And he hears us in a way we can't understand. But remember Jonah. In chapter 2 of Jonah, we didn't talk about it, but in chapter 2 of Jonah, when he prayed, he was down in the depths of the ocean, there amongst the weeds at the bottom of the ocean, in the belly of the whale, he prayed. How did God hear him? He didn't have an iPhone. We don't know so much. I'm reminded of an experience when I first went to work in the labs in Malvern. And it was a time, some of you might remember, when Uri Geller was bending spoons by just stroking them. And also there was one or two people who were saying that they could read documents inside locked safes without opening the safes and giving demonstrations. And there were a group of scientists, I was quite young and quite junior, but more senior scientists, four or five of them were fellows of the Royal Society, and they decided that they ought to look into this. How was this happening? And I've always remembered the result. They'd examined all the sort of force fields and so on, and they said they couldn't understand it. They couldn't even prove that it took place. But they were conscious that just because they couldn't explain it, it didn't mean it didn't happen. There are things in this world that we don't understand. If anybody knows what the standard model is, does anybody understand the standard model of atomic theory? Or outside the universe? What goes on beyond the horizon of light? What's out there beyond that? There's so much that we don't know. And we're so proud. We think that if we don't understand it, it doesn't exist. But down through the centuries, Jonah wasn't the only one. People have proved that prayer works. And so Jesus begins this section by directing us to address our Heavenly Father who is in heaven, and to trust and to believe that he will hear us and answer those prayers. And then notice verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. He knows what we need before we ask. So why bother to pray? What's the point of prayer if he already knows? In James 4 and verse 2, James says, you have not because you ask not. God expects us to ask. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 37, God is in the middle through Ezekiel of explaining what he's going to do for Israel, and he then says, I will yet for this be inquired of. I want you to pray. There's something special about prayer. Matthew 7:7. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. There's something very special about the act of exchange with God, of prayer. I don't know if you follow the new digital devices that are coming along all the time, but if you do, have you noticed how much of medical diagnosis is being done by digital means? More and more, there are things that diagnose your illness for you. And you can imagine a time in the future when you'll just have to perhaps put your hand on a panel and it'll notice will come up, you're ill, you've got this, and you need to take an aspirin or whatever it is. But would you like that? Wouldn't you prefer to go and see the doctor and talk it over and understand and ask a few questions? The Bible talks about the fellowship of suffering, something very special. Exchange with God about your situation. And so it says here, your Father knoweth what you have need of before you ask. But you've got to ask. James, ye have not, because ye ask not. Let's go on. Jesus then gives us what we come to think of as the pattern prayer. Look at verse 9. After this manner therefore pray ye. Not in these words. In fact, earlier in our reading, we were warned against vain repetition in verse 7. Here is a structure. Here is a pattern. And I want to just go through it and meditate with you about the sort of milestones in this pattern prayer. And the first thing that we are directed to is our Father. Our Father, verse 9, which art in heaven. We're to address him as our Father, not because he made the universe and made us all, but because he adopted us. Again, our evening series, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. He calls us his children. And we have a right, therefore, to call him our Father. And why? Because he loved us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. It's a bond of love. And Paul hammers that home in Romans 8:15. We have not received the bondage again of fear. No, it's not a fear relationship. The warnings of the Old Testament, the warnings of the law, if you break the law, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But no, he's now fulfilled the law for us. And we're bound to him in a gratitude of love. So we're no longer in this bondage of fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Jesus says, start there. Our Father, with all the privilege that implies, see his love. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. But then we address him as our Father. It would be entirely right to call him my Father. And for you to call him your Father. But when we say our Father, we're reminded that there is a great company which no man can number. We read about it in Revelation. Who similarly call him my Father. And on that great last day, when this great company is gathered together, and that last enemy, sin, and pain and death, when those things are banished for all of eternity, what a triumph there will be. And what a great company there will be, all pointing and saying, he's my Father. And then together, he's our Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. But then, the second petition. We pray that his name might be hallowed. Holy. How appropriate today, when his name is anything but holy. When we've got used to, particularly young people, saying, oh my God, this, oh my God, that. You know, even in text messages, shortened to OMG. When I was working again in Malvern, I had a chief engineer, and he used to swear and blaspheme very fluently. And he always tried not to when I was present. I'd never asked him, but he tried not to when I was present. And if something slipped out, as it did from time to time, he'd cover his mouth and say, sorry. See, he understood. It's an offense. Hallowed be thy name. And then we go on with another petition in verse 10. Thy kingdom come. What kingdom is this? What's he talking about? Thy kingdom come. When Jesus was teaching the disciples this prayer, they were already citizens of his kingdom. Do you remember at his trial just before the crucifixion? He was asked, are you the king of Israel? Do you remember his answer? My kingdom is not of this world. He didn't say, I haven't got a kingdom, I'm not a king. He admitted he was. My kingdom is not of this world. He acknowledges he has a kingdom. And you think about Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith. All of them Old Testament believers. And now New Testament, and in the age in which we live, all of us. Members of that kingdom. But it's in heaven. And we're ambassadors in a strange country, speaking for him, representing the needs and the interests of the kingdom of heaven. That's our role. But we say, thy kingdom come. We pray for the time when it's no longer a remote kingdom. But it comes. And there's a new created world. The new Jerusalem. Set up. What a day that will be. You know, there are theologians, and I have a lot of sympathy with them, who believe that on the last day, there will be seen to be many more believers than unbelievers. The majority of mankind down through the ages will be saved. That's difficult to believe when you look at the world today. But there are those who believe that. And there is a case that could be made by quite distinguished theologians in favor of that. A day of triumph. And here the Lord is teaching us to pray for that day. Thy kingdom come. But in the meantime, while we wait for that kingdom, look at the second half of verse 10. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Clearly there is still a division. Heaven is the basis for the kingdom at the time of verse 10. But here on earth, the prayer is that thy will be done like it is in heaven. And when we say the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that there might be that obedience on earth, such as there is in heaven. Think of the angels. Forget the fallen angels, they've been cast out. Are they not obedient? Do they not rush to fulfill the Father's will? Are they not about the Father's business? Are they not busy in the interests of the kingdom? And we're taught to pray that it might be like that on earth. How can we pray that prayer if we're not prepared to be as obedient as the angels are? How can we ask that there might be obedience on earth like in heaven if we're not willing to be as obedient as the angels? I want to skip forward to the end, because Jesus comes back to the subject of his kingdom halfway through verse 13. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It might be difficult sometimes to see it. It might not always seem to be the case. But you remember how we're told that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Remember that Bev Shea used to sing, didn't he? He's got the whole wide world in his arms. And here we're finishing the prayer on a note of triumph. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. But let me just go back now to the intervening verses that I skipped over. And these are the personal petitions that are included in this prayer. And in verse 11, we're taught to pray for our daily bread, our food. We take it for granted, don't we? And yet the Lord promised Noah all those years ago, seed time and harvest wouldn't fail. How faithful he's been. What a needy people we are. How dependent we are. If he were not faithful, if he broke that promise. And yet, amazingly, the populations on this world have increased and increased, and yet still there is enough food to feed them all. Isn't that amazing? That's the first personal petition. Daily bread, food, sustenance. And then, verse 12, we come on to forgiveness. Forgiveness. Do we not need that every day? Again, the evening series, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise. How we need it. Daily forgiveness. Short accounts with God. But then it goes on, and there's a sting in the tail as we go on in this verse. As we forgive our debtors. But you remember we're building out of chapter 5. And in chapter 5, has Jesus not been teaching us that the only way to fulfill the law, as we must do, is by loving God and loving our neighbor? How can we come and expect God to forgive us if we won't forgive that neighbor that we're supposed to love? You see the link? And he re-emphasizes this after the end of the prayer in verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's a high standard, isn't it? And that's what he expects of us. And then there's a third, final personal petition for protection, that we might be protected in an evil world. And we're not conscious of that. Protection from temptation. Paul talks a great deal about that in Romans 7. The old man seeking to bring him down. And we know, if we're honest, we know much of that, don't we? Every day, perhaps already today, you and I have known the temptations of the old man to sin, the weaknesses of the flesh. And we're taught to pray that the Father would deliver us from those things. And indeed, he's promised that he will. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able to bear it, will with this temptation make a way of escape. There is the promise. Promise to be claimed. Ah, but to this, prayer to be delivered from the evil of the world in which we live. We've been talking about ISIS, and what a demonstration of the depravity of the human heart we see there. That we might be delivered. Those 200,000 Christians. They know something of the sharp edge of evil reigned against them. And then he closes the prayer with this triumphant prayer, cry that we've talked about already halfway through verse 13. Thine is the kingdom. Sometimes it may not seem like it, but thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's an amazing prayer. Prayer itself is amazing. What a treasure it is. What a blessing it is to be able to pray. And yet how we neglect it. How we fail to claim such a wonderful and amazing gift as God has given us. He does know what we need. But he wants us to ask, to seek, to knock. Oh, going back to what we were saying to the children. How foolish to doubt what the scriptures say. There was Jonah. A man who thought he could go do it his own way. So often at the funeral service, and where they say, I did it my way. Oh, what a terrible thing. And Jonah decided to do it his way. To go down to Tarshish. And ended up in the belly of the whale. But prayer delivered him. What a lesson there is for us. How sad that after a great ministry there in Nineveh, he should go outside the city and complain that God had forgiven sinners. He wanted to be proved right in his prophecy of judgment. And there, seemingly, in that district, he died. And they raised up some sort of a memorial and buried his body there. And now it's been destroyed by the ISIL people. So there's much there to challenge us. What do we think about prayer? How serious are we about prayer? Well, let's all pray now. Our Father, as we bow before thee, we're conscious that thou dost read the hearts of men. Thou dost know us all together. Thou knowest what we're thinking. And whether we put on a show for Sunday and for Christian people, how true we are to the faith that we proclaim down through the week. Oh, Father, we would join the psalmist and we would pray, search me, O God. And know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And oh, lead us in the way everlasting, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in our lives. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 5.